I'm in Revelation chapter 10. I invite you to join me there. We're going to take a closer, deeper look at this chapter than maybe you have been participating in the past. At least I hope that'll be the case. And we'll gain some things from it, is my prayer, that will help you see Jesus in a deeper, more devoted way. Welcome. Glad you're here. We began this series yesterday morning, and I offered, just for those of you who weren't here, and I know there are a number of you, a couple of instructions as we begin this study. The book of Revelation is a book that is said in chapter 1 to have been signified to John. The word may be spelled and normally pronounced signified, but I'm using that word that way to remind you that signify really has within it the word sign. We're looking at signs. Signs are things that point toward a reality, but are not the reality themselves. Colors and numbers and beings in the book of Revelation. It's not meant to tell us these are the real things. These are signs to give us other information. When you see a skull and crossbones somewhere, you don't think, oh, there's a skeleton somewhere nearby. You know that sign stands for something. What? Poison. There's a poison somewhere. And the sign isn't the danger. You don't tell your children, don't touch that sign. That sign is poison. You don't say, don't lick that sign. Well, you may say that, but not for that reason. A sign is not poison. The sign points to or directs you to something that is poison. And so we looked at Jesus already in two different forms. First, in chapter 1, when we saw him as a glorious Lord, and he's got all these things about him that aren't normal. Fiery eyes, a tongue that is a sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus doesn't have that all the time. That's not him. That's a sign telling you something about him. And then we saw him in chapter 5 as the lion from the tribe of Judah. But when he appears, he's not even a lion. He's a what? A lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb slain. What's the revelation telling us? Jesus' sacrifice is what makes him worthy to open the scroll that is in the right hand of God. So we come to chapter 10, and I want to begin with offering one more piece of instruction before we get into this that I think is very valuable for chapter 10. The book of Revelation is a series of patterns. There's a rhythm to the book. There are three series of judgments in the book of Revelation. First, there are seven seals. You remember those? Good. Thank you. Those of you shaking your heads, thanks for remembering. For the rest of you, we'll have a remedial lesson at the end of this one. We'll go back over everything we did yesterday. Seven seals. And every time a seal is broken open, something happens. And the things that happen become increasingly dark. I mean, every seal brings something else that makes John and those who might be involved in it go, oh no, oh, it's worse. And can it get worse? Wait for the next seal. Yes, it's going to get worse. And they begin to pop those seals off. The same thing is going to happen after the seven seals are opened. There'll be seven trumpets. And each trumpet blows, and when the trumpet blows, something happens. And you'll see that in the rhythm of the book. And every trumpet that's blown is worse than the last one. Every trumpet brings something a little bit worse, a little bit worse, a little bit worse. And the same thing is true with the bowls. When the angels come and they begin pouring out the bowls of God's wrath, each bowl brings something worse. And in the rhythm of the book, there's something else that happens in all three cases. In the case of the seals, in the case of the trumpets, and in the case of the bowls. I told you, each one's getting worse. And to get to the sixth one, and you're thinking, because you already know seven is a significant number, don't you? Seven is the completion number. So we know if six is bad, seven's going to be what? The ultimate. There's not going to be anything beyond that. The sevens are all over the book of Revelation. So we're cringing after the sixth one. If we're seeing what John's seeing, we're going, oh boy, hunker down, duck and cover, or run for your life, because the seventh one is coming. But in all three cases, God says after the sixth seal, trumpet, and bowl, God says, time out. Time out. Pause. Everybody breathe. Breathe. Okay? Take a moment before we get to the seventh one. God ices the story. He says, wait, wait just a bit. And that interlude says, don't think this has gotten out of control. I am in control of it. I stopped it after the sixth one. I want you to know I know what's going on. I don't just know what's going on. I'm causing what is going on to go on. And I will bring it about when I'm ready to bring it to fruition. I understand the forces I have unleashed, God is saying by that. This is not pell-mell, off the tracks, nobody can stop anything that's happening. Send the wives and children inside because the streets have been given over to torment and hell. That's not the case. By his interludes, God is pausing. So you have six seals that are opened. And after the sixth seal, in chapter six, and the seals don't correspond always to chapters here, but in this case it does. When the sixth seal is open in verse 17, the question is asked, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Six seals have been opened, and the question is asked, who can stand this? And then chapter 7 says, I'll tell you who can stand this. Time out, God says. The answer is in chapter 7. There's 144,000 who can stand this. And there's a great multitude beyond that who can stand this. And then at the opening of the seventh seal, at the very opening of that, it says, and there is, chapter 8, verse 1, silence in heaven for about a half an hour. About a half an hour. I don't think you and I can even imagine what a conscious silence in a multitude for half an hour would look or feel like. And we just don't do that. I'm not going 30 minutes. But I want you to notice this is what God does. Who can stand in this day of wrath? And then God says, I'll tell you who can stand. Time out. The 144,000 can stand. The great multitude can stand. And now I want you to look at them and think about this. And let's just be quiet for a half an hour. And then the last seal is opened. You got six trumpets that blow, and each one crescendos to the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is blown at the end of chapter 9. And then God says, time out, time out. Look, calm down. I'm in control. Let me show you what's happening here. So we come to chapter 10. This is God's reassurance that everything that's happening is within His will. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them. And then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Who is this mighty angel? Well, let's do a little sleuthing. Let's become Sherlock Holmes, put on our deerstalker cap, take up our magnifying glass, and let's look at it a little more closely, because it is clear to me that God wants us to know who this is, and He has sprinkled very obvious and powerful clues all over this text. Who is the mighty angel? Well, first of all, he is clothed in what? I'm not asking you to answer out loud. I mean, if you do, that's fine, but I'm not asking you to, but I want you to look at the text. He is clothed with a cloud. Now remember, all the pictures we see throughout Revelation are signs. They're not all chronological, and they're not always, you see one thing one place, that's going to be true throughout the book. Things change in the book. The glorious Lord of chapter 1 became the slain lamb in chapter 5, but it's the same Christ, a different facet of his life. This mighty angel is clothed with a cloud. I told you already, but clouds mean something in the book of Revelation. We saw in chapter 1 the Lord coming in a cloud. Clouds represent the judgment of God. They mean the skies are brooding. There's something on the horizon. When you see thunder clouds, you tend to think what's coming? A storm. They are the precursors or the announcers of what is going to happen. There is a great judgment that is going to come. And this mighty angel is bringing that judgment with him. He is clothed in clouds, wreathed in clouds. He is coming to judge. Think about this. When God led Israel in the wilderness, when He led them, it was as a what? Cloud. Now, you may say, well, it was also a pillar of fire, but Israel didn't travel by night. Israel traveled by day. They rested by night. They encamped by night. And God was so good to them. There He is leading them, this cloud that goes both before them and over them. If you're in a desert, what do you want by day? You want shade, don't you? Bring a cloud. There's God. What form is He? He's a cloud. You don't want a fire by day, do you? Man, this is hot. I mean, the desert was hot enough. What are you doing, Lord? You send us heat? But at night in the desert, it gets really cool. What do you want by night? Fire. Where do you want it? In the middle of the camp. Where's God? In the middle of the camp. And Israel said, God's good all the time. He's the cloud. He is the cloud. God leads them in a cloud. When the temple was dedicated and God came to occupy it, do you remember how He came? In the cloud. He filled the temple with a cloud that drove the priests out of it. Again, in a cloud God came. When God met Israel on Mount Sinai, do you remember how He came? In a cloud that wreathed the mountain. Clouds, clouds, clouds. And when we see those unusual clouds, the people of God know God is there. He is in that. When Jesus ascended into heaven, do you know what it says He ascended in? Cloud. Good. You're getting the answer now, aren't you? He ascended in a cloud. And Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says He will return how? One more. In a cloud. In a cloud. So this is the vehicle or accompaniment for a divine being. But then the next thing is He's got something over His head. What is it? He's got a rainbow, doesn't He? The rainbow is God's personal sign of faithfulness. I mean, it's what God has called as His sign. I think it's so sad that some people in our culture have commandeered a beautiful sign of God and used it for things that God would not approve of at all. I saw a man in the airport and he said, "This rainbow belongs to God." The rainbow is God's sign. In chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, and verse 3, it says that the one who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone, a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So again, this is the vestige of God. This is how God clothes Himself. Clouds, a rainbow over His head. What's His face look like? It says His face was like the sun. Hey, you've already seen that. Where was that? Chapter 1. In chapter 1, Jesus' face is like the sun. And I love this passage. It's not directly referencing this, but I love this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I want you to listen to this. I want to read it. Chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Corinthians. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. The light of the glory of God. His face shines like the sun. And His feet, what does it say? His feet are like pillars of fire. Have we not already seen that? Do you remember yesterday morning? What did the feet of Jesus look like in Revelation chapter 1? Burnished bronze, glowing with light. And there's one more major clue. It's got the face of the Son of God. It's got the rainbow of the Godhood. clothed in judging clouds. He's got the feet of the Christ in chapter 1. And then it says he's holding something in his hand. Remember what that is? He's got a book in his hand, a scroll in his hand. Have we seen that? Yes. We saw that scroll in chapter 1. I mean, in chapter 5, when the Lamb came and took the scroll out of the hand of the one who sat on the throne. And remember, then it was sealed. Remember? It was sealed. And now what is it? It's opened. Why? All the seals have been broken open. Who took it from the hand of God? The Son. The Son of God took it. Who was worthy to open the book? Only one. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb slain for sinners. Now, if you're still with me, I hope you're thinking this. Yeah, but Ralph, it doesn't say it's the Son of God. It says he's an angel. He's an angel. And Hebrews clearly tells us in chapter 1, Jesus is not one of the angels. He's above them. So how can this possibly be the Son of God? Well, let me suggest a couple of things to you. Here, again, this is a sign for them. This is signified to them. This is what God wants to show them about the nature of this mighty angel being Jesus. He is there as a messenger or a worker for Jesus himself. This is what he's here to accomplish. This is the revelation of Jesus given to John. It's an indication of the nature of his work here. He is here to do the work of somebody else. And in that way, he is actually an angel. That doesn't mean he is really an angel any more than he's really bread when Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." He's not literally bread, but he has some characteristic that he wants us to associate him with. Or when he calls himself the Good Shepherd. To our knowledge, Jesus never did actual shepherding, but he's trying to say there's an aspect of my life that is best depicted with the idea of being a shepherd. So let me show you one more thing about this angel of the Lord or angel of God that might help you see how Jesus could be God and still be an angel. The angel of the Lord was found in the burning bush. You remember when Moses was in the land of Midian and he went to this bush because it was burning? It says, and the angel of the Lord was in the bush. But in chapter 3, verses 2 and 6, chapter 3, verses 2 and 6, Moses calls the angel of the Lord God. He is speaking to God. I'm going to give you some thoughts about that in a moment, but I want to show you what I believe is happening there and in the other passages that I want to look at with you. What's happening is what we call, for lack of a better term, a Christophany. It's an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament before he became flesh and dwelt among humans. He is God coming down. He's not the Father, because these interactions are face to face. And the Father said, "You can't see my face and live." But he is called God. He is referred to that way. In Judges chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord is referred to as God. In chapter 13 and verse 22, again, the angel of the Lord, is called God. In Genesis chapter 18, an angel is sent to Abraham to negotiate about what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah. It clearly says the angel of the Lord came. But what does Abraham address him with? Lord and Lord God. So how can Abraham be talking face to face with God and not be dead? Well, if it's a father, we've got a contradiction. The father said to Moses, "You can't see me and live." But what if this is the God being we call the Son? And here he is appearing in the Old Testament in these incidents where he is both an angel of the Lord doing the Father's work, but he is himself a God being. I believe that's what we have. That's the only explanation that makes sense for me in those Old Testament passages. And I think that's what we have here. We have an appearance of the Son of God as the angel of the Lord. He is a mighty or strong angel. That almost seems like a contradiction of terms. I will tell you, I've never considered any angel of the Lord to be wimpy. None of them are weak. So to use a word, strong angel, really heightens the intensity of this situation. You remember when we were looking back in chapter 5 yesterday, and we said there was a strong angel who came in that scene, and if there's a strong angel and he can't open the seal, you think, who can do it? That's why John weeps. If a strong angel can't do that, who can? It's like maybe you're in the kitchen, you got a new jar of peanut butter and you can't open it. And you give it to the strongest person in the room. You call Vince in. "Can you get the lid off this peanut butter?" He goes, "Sure." He grabs it, goes, "I can't get it." You don't then say, "Is there a six-year-old that could get this?" Why? If our strong guys can't do it, nobody else can. But here, this strong angel has incredible powers. What is it he does? I think for my satisfaction, we've identified him. I believe this is the Christ. This is Jesus, the Son of God, in this guise of a strong and mighty angel serving God's purposes. I want you to see now, though, what he is. I want you to see him for what he is. It says in the text, it says here, "I saw the angel standing," verse 5, "on the sea and on the land." Now, I want you to understand what that says. It does not say he was on the edge there at Myrtle Beach and he had one foot in the sand and one in the surf. It says he stood and one foot is on the sea and the other foot not on the edge of the surf, but on the land. He is massive. Think how big he has to be to plant a foot out to sea and another one well into the land. He plants his feet. He stood on both of those. What is he doing? It says then, he lifted his voice and roared like a lion. You know what he's doing? He's claiming those. When a lion roars, it's his claim for the prey he has killed. Or to say to all that is around him, "Tremble in fear, this is my turf." you see safari hunters. I don't know if it still is true, but I've seen old pictures of safari hunters, and they are so cool. They got the pith helmet on, and they've got the cool jackets, and they got the crossed bandoliers with the bullets in it. And then they've got a picture of the animals they've killed. And how, almost always in the old pictures, how were they? They're standing with one foot on top of the animal. Why? What are they doing? What are they doing? They're not trying to show off their boots. They are claiming that. That's mine. That's mine. I own that. That's what kings did when they conquered nations. They'd have the opposing kings brought in before them, and they'd plant their feet where? On their necks. Why? I own you. You're mine. You're a footstool. You're a footstool. You know who said that? God said that to Jesus. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what is he doing? He is claiming, this is very important, he is claiming the sea and the land. Now, there's not time for us to go into a lot of detail about this, but traditionally, the prophet spoke of their enemies as the sea. The Jews were never comfortable sailors. They were never comfortable. They didn't even have a naval force. There were no Jewish sailors. They were comfortable on land. And so invariably, when the pictures of conquest by the enemies take place in the prophets, it's the sea encroaching on the land, or the enemies coming from the sea to them. So what is God here saying through the mighty angel? This is very important to this picture. I am claiming not just the land where the Jews are. I am claiming to own the domicile of the Gentiles, the sea. I own them both. And it says, he cries out with a loud voice. And then you've got this little interlude. Now, I'll have to tell you, it's put there to keep me humble. I know nothing about the peal of the seven thunders. I wish I could tell you this is the coolest thing. I want to give you a whole lesson on that. But I have no idea what's happening here. But I don't have to know, because God said, don't tell it anyway. So even if I knew it, I couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you, but I'll tell you, I can't tell you. I don't know. But there's this interchange with the seven thunders, and John says, oh, that is so cool. I'm going to write that down. God says, I don't want to write that. That doesn't go in the book. Leave those people in 2023 in suspense. But then it says, the angel standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. What is that? What is this? When we see people doing this, what is this? When we see people doing this, they're swearing, aren't they? And that's exactly what is happening here. He is giving an oath. He is giving a promise before God. It says he swore by him who lives forever and ever. That's not him. That's his Father who created heaven and the earth and the sea and the things in it. Listen, that's important. It's important in this context. What is being said is God created the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, you and I, we know that's true, but I think we've kind of accepted something that the Jews had real difficulty accepting. The worthiness of the Gentilic nations. And he says, there will be delay no longer. We're bringing this to a conclusion. What? The mystery of God is finished. As he preached to his servants, the prophets. What in the world is this mystery? There's no postponing it any longer. The mystery of God is finished. Let me tell you something about the word mystery in the New Testament. With only two exceptions I know of, the word mystery has a very specific purpose in the New Testament. We use the word mystery of something we don't know and we're not sure we'll ever know. I say this, women are a mystery to me. I've told young men when they're getting ready to get married, David and Sandy Roper are here, I did the wedding for their daughter and their son-in-law. And when I talked to Smitty, I said this to him, Smitty, there are only two times in your life when you will not understand Jenny. One is before marriage and the other is after marriage. When I use a word mystery like that, I'm using it of it's something I don't know and I probably never will know. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word mystery. The Bible uses the word mystery of something that is not known until God tells you what it is. And then God says, this is it. And you go, oh, it's solved. Mysteries are not left mysteries in the Bible. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, Mark chapter 4, verse 11, I read this. In the ministry of Jesus himself, he was saying to them, to his disciples, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside get everything in parables. You are going to know the mystery of God. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 says this. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think the mystery is, and then I'm going to show you some more verses. I think the mystery is the idea that God would bring Gentiles into covenant relationship with him like the Jews had. That they would be allowed to come in alongside the Jews. If you go through the book of Acts, and you see all of the opposition to the preaching of the gospel, do you know where it comes from? The opposition doesn't come from the Roman Empire, not largely. It comes from Jews who cannot accept what? That you're preaching to Gentiles, that you're giving our gospel and claiming our God is also the God of the Gentiles. It was this that caused a great rift in the early church. And we live in an era where we just kind of accept it. You know, it's kind of like the first time you ever realize all the sacrifices that were made so we could have the freedoms we have in this country. And you go, wow, I never knew that. I just kind of enjoyed it and thought we had it. I never realized what it took to get here. The mystery is that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, I'm not going to read all these. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And then you go down to verse chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, where he talks about you who were formerly Gentiles and uncircumcised and separate from Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You share in the inheritance. And then what he says is, listen, chapter 3, if you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Why was it not made known? Because before it was only Jews. But now it has been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then this, listen, verse 6, to be specific. Paul says, I want you to know what the mystery is, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You go to chapter 6, verse 19. You go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, chapter 4, verse 3. You go through all of those and you will hear again and again, the mystery is that the Gentiles are allowed into the relationship with God like the Jews. And then you've got chapter 8 of Hebrews, and it says that He's bringing in the last days a law that will be put on their hearts, and they will be My people. And then it says in verse 13, when He says a new covenant, He's made the first obsolete. But listen, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to disappear. It's not completely gone. It's not completely gone when Hebrews chapter 8 is being written, but it is perishing and passing. I want to suggest to you that the law was ready to depart even when the book of Revelation was being written. I believe it was written prior to 70 AD because He says it is this mystery that is fulfilled in this book. Now, what happened in 70 AD that would bring to an end once and for all vestiges of the Old Testament law? Here's what happened in 70 AD. They lost their temple forever. See, prior to that, you could say, well, the Old Testament's gone, but they said, well, kind of funny, it's gone. I still see their temple, and I still see the sacrifices, and I still see their priesthood, and I still hear them proclaiming it. But not in 70 AD, because the Romans are going to come and wipe it out. And do you know what else they're going to do? They're going to do something else. Some lone Roman soldier in the temple grounds walked past one of the rooms of the temple and tossed a torch in there. And it burned up all the genealogical records of the Jewish nation. You know what that means? It doesn't just mean I don't know if I'm from the tribe of Asher or not. I talked to a Jewish rabbi about this. I got verification from him. I said, can any Jew today identify himself as a Levite? And he said, there's no way. I said, why not? And he told me what I just told you. When did the Jews lose the temple? 70 AD. When did they lose the priesthood? 70 AD. And you know what else goes when the priests go? Sacrifices. No sacrifices. Jews don't offer sacrifices today. Why? They don't have a priesthood to offer it. Why? They don't have a temple to offer it. Yes, when Jesus died, He signaled the end of the old law. But it's still there until when? 70 AD. It ends there. And the mighty angel swears the mystery is finished in the days of the seventh angel. What does John do with this information? Verse 8. The voice says, go to John. Go, you take that book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Go take the book from him. Take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Tastes good going down. Hits hard. The one thing I think I can compare that book to in my personal experience is a Krispy Kreme donut. Not really one, but a dozen. Because you go to Krispy Kreme and they got that hot donuts now sign out. And my car won't drive past it. So I go in and they've got a box of Krispy Kreme donuts. And I think, a box, that'll last me a while. Because I eat the first one and it's so light. Oh, it's so light. And I eat it and I think, wow, I'm not even full. I'll have a second. And I'm in the car on my way home to share the donuts with my wife. And I eat a third. And I still think, these are so light. And then they hit like lead. Oh, wow. This book he eats, it tastes good in his mouth, but it is bitter to his stomach. What's the point? That message may sound wonderful at first, but that message has very difficult consequences. Let me suggest a couple of things to you, and we're going to bring the lesson to a close. We need to feed on the Word, not the world. Eat the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God. They may sound alike, world, word, word, world, but they are not equally nourishing. And I think too many are falling into that mistake. Sweet in the mouth, bitter in the stomach. And the bitter we'd rather do without. We like medicine that cures us but doesn't taste bad. We want surgery that heals us but doesn't hurt. And I want to suggest the Bible is very clear that many of the truths we have to assimilate in our lives are hard. And they hurt. They don't harm. They're not meant to harm us, but they're meant to hurt. And the Word does that to us. It is not all, our daughters had that. If you try to go with only things that keep you from hurting or from tasting bad, you'll lose something in your life. Our daughters loved that pink medicine they had to take. You know, that it tastes like bubble gum. They couldn't wait to get sick so they could have more of that pink medicine. They didn't make the proper connection that being sick is not a good thing, because they love that pink stuff. But the Word of God doesn't always bring you pink stuff. Sometimes it brings pain. Don't forget our Lord. And know that if the world hates you, it hated him first. And hate hurts. But Jesus can be both sweet and bitter to us. We've got to have the one and the other. He can be our blessed hope, or he can be our holy terror. And the Word of God is often described in hard terms. A sword, here, bitter food, a rod. Understand that and accept that. This is the reproof of the Lord. And so we come to this Jesus, this mighty angel. We come to him because he has given us the opportunity to be with God forever. The Lord is going to come back again. He's going to come out of the skies, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us he will come and the perishable will have put on imperishability, and the mortal will have put on immortality. The Lord will come again, and we need to be ready to meet him. But we need to know this. The Jesus we worship is not the Jesus of the cradle. See, we love Christmas. And everybody loves the story of the baby Jesus. Because babies, they don't make huge demands on you. I mean, not life-changing demands of you. They don't tell you to give up your life. They don't tell you, babies don't tell you, take up your cross. They don't tell you, deny yourself completely. It's easy to love a little baby. It's another thing altogether to come to the cross. We like the cradle. We get all warm and fuzzy about that. But it's the Jesus of the cross who saved us. Not the Jesus of the cradle. Oh, the birth is incredible. It's wonderful. We should talk about it. We should thank God for it. And we should revel in it. But it doesn't stop there. It goes to Calvary. And that Jesus demands, eat this word. It may be sweet in your mouth, but know there will be bitterness that comes from following Jesus. This is a mighty messenger of God, willing to do the will of God, who did all that he did for us. I'm a Gentile, and chapter 10 is my chapter. It's where the mighty angel secured my salvation and yours. We're going to sing a song of encouragement to you. I encourage you, if you're not a child of God, come not to the baby Jesus, come to the crucified Lord. Come not with just desiring a simple, easy, comfortable, skid-proof, pain-proof life. Come knowing that this life will have its pain and sorrows, but that only makes us worthy to follow Jesus. And only makes heaven all the greater joy. If you believe that, come to Jesus tonight while we stand and sing this.